You don't have to live very long to find out that sometimes bad things happen in life. Yes, you might say bad things do happen to good people. Though we're fallen and no one really deserves good when you think about it. Sometimes it's not just one or two bad things. Sometimes there's a whole string of serious losses that leaves you wondering where it will end. I can think of some families right now that I'm looking at that have had a string of bad circumstances. Some cynic with a sense of humor said, just when we think we see a light at the end of the tunnel, your eyes, it turns out to be a train coming right at you. When losses mount, it's tempting even for Christians to despair. But faith in God helps us overcome doubts and damage. Jeremy Taylor wrote, it's impossible for that man to despair who believes that his helper is omnipotent. In my chaplaincy work at the hospital, I meet many believers who are thankful that they know God and find confidence in Him despite serious illness or a doubtful prognosis. They often remark, I don't know how people manage who don't believe. Indeed, apart from trust in God, life can be oppressively dark when losses mount, if not unbearable. A skeptic wrote in his autobiography, what else is there to make life tolerable? We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night, and in the emptiness sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness. But it is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment the silence returns and the world seems to be quite dreadful. The unhappiness of many people is very great, and I often wonder how they endure it. End quote. It's kind of a depressing kind of a picture, isn't it? But as a skeptic, that's kind of all there is. Yet without knowing a sovereign and wise and loving God, that can be where one ends up. By contrast, in today's passage, we see David turning to God when losses seem unbearable and being encouraged in the Lord. Just a little review, first of all. Last week we saw that although King Saul in his jealousy made at least three attempts to kill David with his spear and pursued him relentlessly with thousands of troops, David spared Saul's life not just once, but twice. This guy's trying to kill him three times, and yet David spared him twice. Even though Saul finally called off the hunt, David didn't feel very safe. Up to that point, he and his 600 men had been moving around amongst the outlying areas, providing security services to farmers and ranchers. For example, Nabal's servants in chapter 25, 1 Samuel, described David's men as a wall of protection from robbers and wild animals. But in chapter 27, David feels he'd be safer from Saul if he were to escape to the land of the Philistines, Israel's enemies who occupy the coastal area just east of the Mediterranean. Achish, the king of Gath, seems happy to have him aboard. Perhaps the situation is different than when David feigned madness before Achish back in chapter 21. And that David has built a reputation for resisting Saul and leading a skilled band of fighters like himself. So David, the renowned slayer of a Philistine giant from Gath, remember that's where Goliath hailed from, becomes loyal to a Philistine king of Gath in exchange for sanctuary from his own king, Saul. However, David requests from Achish permission for living space out in a town out in the sticks rather than right there in the capital, perhaps less bother to the king, but also less under surveillance and more freedom. Achish grants permission for them to have the town of Ziklag, some 20-odd miles to the south of Gath. Deprived of their legitimate protection service business, David and his men turn to making a living Robin Hood style, if you want to think about it that way, raiding Israel's enemies who'd become notorious for raiding them. Nomads further south towards Egypt, including the Amalekites. You may recall it was the Amalekites who attacked Israel unprovoked shortly after they left slavery in Egypt. At that time, the Lord had decreed the memory of Amalek would be completely blotted out. Verse Samuel 15, the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, gave Saul the task of totally destroying the Amalekites as punishment for the way they'd waylaid the Israelites centuries earlier. And it was Saul's incomplete execution of this that grieved the Lord to the point of rejecting Saul as king. David apparently picks up the task where Saul left off. Meanwhile, the Philistine leaders of the other major cities decide it's time to push back the Israelites along their borders. Beginning of chapter 28, King Achish informs David that he and his fighting force have been conscripted to help out, which David accepts. His loyalty prompts Achish to respond, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Think about that as a real turn of events. Here he killed this giant from Gath, and yet he's making this guy his bodyguard, the king of Gath. So there's a surprising bond between David, who had killed his 10,000s, and these former enemies. Achish trusts David that much to make him his bodyguard. Later, David is served beyond the call of duty by troops from Gath, Gittites as they're referred to, but they're basically people from Gath, who make up his own personal bodyguard after he becomes king of Israel. And these Gittites stick by him even when it seems the whole country has turned against David to follow Absalom. There's some really interesting loyalty stuff going on here between David and Gath, but I'm getting ahead of myself. David and his troops show up for the Philistine-Israel battle as ordered. Nevertheless, the other Philistine army commanders view this inclusion of Hebrews as an unacceptable security risk. They fear in the heat of battle David's men might turn on them and support their original Israelite king. So the assistance of David and his men is rejected. But note Achish's words of commendation. This is in 29 verse 6 if you're following in your Bibles. "From the day he left Saul until now I have found no fault in him. As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you." Verse 9, Achish says, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God." Such affirmation, such words of high praise. How many of our employers could say that about us? Reliable, faultless, as pleasing as an angel. Oh, here's a standard for you. Yet this employer is a Gentile and part of a group that is the foe of Israel. David acted honorably and without prejudice toward those of different backgrounds in such a way as to be a witness to them. Note King Achish refers to the name of the Israelite God, "as surely as Yahweh lives," and uses the comparison of an angel of God. Maybe he'd heard David sing some of his psalms. I wonder, David was being a real witness here to this foreign king. God calls us today as well to be witnesses for him amongst people of diverse backgrounds who may be quite unlike us. Also to serve our employers with real integrity and loyalty. Paul wrote to slaves who were part of the church at Colossae, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So take that with you this week into your workplace and keep that in mind. Jesus you're serving, no matter who your boss is. The way we work can be a witness. Now, this is where things start to go really bad for David and his men, as if being outlaws banished from their homeland weren't bad enough. They just made a 3-day journey up north to muster with the rest of the Philistine troops. Now they're told to pack up and leave. Yet note how God sovereignly works it out so David and his band don't have to wind up fighting their own countrymen as a result of Saul's insane jealousy. The beginning of chapter 30 finds them making the 3-day journey back home down to Ziklag in the south. About 6 days total on the road, on foot, must have been kind of tiring. A week on the road, on your feet, carrying your military gear and all that. But when they get back from cooperating honorably with the conscription, what do they find? Amalekite raiders had pillaged Ziklag in their absence and burned it to the ground, kind of a scorched earth approach. They'd captured and carried off all the women and children and livestock. What a shock. How devastating. Not too long ago, there was a house burned in Blythe here and on Hamilton Street. And if you drive by, you think, ooh, what if that were my place? And lose everything. David and comrades were utterly demoralized and distraught. You can sense the degree of their despair by verse 4. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Kind of at the bottom of the bucket, as far as the tears go. That's getting very low, completely drained. Besides the material and personal loss, it was an emotional catastrophe. Just totally devastated. This past week in the news, an airplane crashed in Iran, killing 168. Two were Canadian. A single mother of Armenian background who was taking her young son to visit his grandmother for the very first time. How sad for that family. When in your life have you felt devastated? When did you weep so much that you had no tears left? You've been there. You can kind of start to understand how David must have felt. His grief soon became complicated by another threat and a challenge to his leadership. Mutiny was afoot. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, understandably. Loss led to grief and to anger and bitterness. And bitterness, as usual, when it's not resolved before God, prompted lashing out destructively. Yet although his family and goods were gone, his house was burned and his leadership was in danger, David didn't give in to self-pity or suicidal thoughts. Note carefully how verse 6 ends. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Or as the King James Version puts it, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He found God to be his devastation-sized encourager. You find words of a song David wrote in Psalm 56 that express a similar sentiment. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Likewise, Jesus' words in Matthew 10 give us assurance when we're threatened by deadly attacks. Jesus reminds us how precious we are to our heavenly protector. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And in a more positive sense, he says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God loves us individually, right down past the head count to the hair count. He has a plan and a purpose for us in Christ. He will see us through. There's a little amen going in. Do I have a louder amen? Yeah, I don't. Thank you. Although things seem stacked against David so as to destroy him, when he finds strength in the Lord, that makes all the difference. Rather than getting stuck in complaining, why me? David's approach is to ask, what next, Lord? Verses 7 on. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod, a priestly garment which contained an apparatus for giving direction, kind of the 1000 BC equivalent of a spiritual GPS, if you want to think of it that way. Abiathar brought it to them, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. That was all David needed to hear. Without a but, or that's impossible, David and his men set out in pursuit of the raiders. Don't forget their state, physically, emotionally exhausted. There are times to yield even one's tiredness to serving the Lord. In verse 10, when they come to a ravine, fully one-third of the men are too exhausted to continue. They stay and guard the equipment, allowing the others to press ahead. And the result of the chase? Verse 18 on, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. What a turnaround. God rewarded David's faithfulness by returning his family and his goods and much more besides, because these Amalekites have been plundering other areas too. The temptation is always to think we accomplished some great deed just by ourselves. We love to take the credit for it. But David knows God is the one responsible here. When they return to the ravine, some evil men and troublemakers among David's followers maintain that the plunder shouldn't be shared with those who are too exhausted to fight. But hear how David upholds God's sovereignty and grace, obligating us to be gracious in turn. He says, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. All will share alike." David viewed God as the one in control, the one to be credited with the victory, not himself. Likewise, he viewed himself as part of a team with all the 600. We need others. We share alike in the group's outcome. Verse 20, the men are driving the flocks and herds, saying, "This is David's plunder." What does David do with it? Verse 26, he sends some of the plunder to the elders of Judah. And the text lists the leaders of over 13 places where David and his men had roamed. He sends them all a gift. He gives it away. God-honoring teamwork. Paul reminded the early church how Christianity rises above selfishness to recognize our corporateness, our oneness together in Christ. Romans 12:5. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." In Ephesians 4, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Jesus pours out grace with the Father's love into our lives. There's one body and one spirit. Speaking the truth in love, where it will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. He goes on and talks about how the joints and the ligaments support one another, and He helps that body grow up. One head who supplies grace, one body we're a part of. Devastating circumstances prove the wisdom of that design. We find strength in God and help others to endure their overwhelming difficulties. For example, this past Wednesday, our short-term missionary in Dublin, Ireland, Hannah Yule, shared by email that she was totally overwhelmed by accompanying some of her younger girl charges home to a housing complex where the adults were just hanging around in the courtyard wearing sweatsuits and smoking. That's the letter in the bulletin there. Hannah with some of her girls and the friends she's been making this past week, and some of the kids that came to the mission. The poor girl on the left had gotten hit by the soccer ball twice that morning, so that's why she's looking particularly forlorn. Anyway, Hannah shares, "It was hard for her to let a four-year-old girl have to make her way through this crowd of people and make her way up to the apartment alone because her mother wasn't there to meet her. Hannah felt totally destroyed by it all," she says. But when she returned to Dublin Christian Mission and shared with others on the team, she said, "After hugs and talking, I'm okay." The body of Christ encouraged her when she'd felt destroyed. She's learning to, says there, "let her heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." What keeps us going when we're tempted to despair? The core of Christianity is a prevailing hope and optimism that isn't trite or flip or superficial. But it's grounded in the deep experience of Jesus Christ, who endured total loss for our sake out of love for us, who, after making himself nothing, was raised victorious. We're to remember in down times is Ephesians 4:10. "He who descended, went down, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Let us pray.